at our home in Wichita, I have a large window that's in my office. When we first bought that house nearly 5 years ago, the house itself needed a tremendous amount of work. We couldn't hardly turn any place and not see something that didn't need to be fixed or repaired. Specifically within my office, whenever it snowed outside those first couple winters that we lived there, I also had snow inside my office. My windows were bad enough, or my window in my office was bad enough that it was so terribly rotted and decayed that if it was snowing outside, I would have a small layer of snow on my windowsill inside my office. Regardless of that, though, when it wasn't snowing, I always enjoy looking out my office window. The office that I have isn't overly large. My desk kind of sits in the corner. I have a fairly large desk and kind of sits in the corner. And as I sit at my desk, to the right of me is this great big window. We've since gone through and have made lots of upgrades and improvements on the house, and it no longer snows inside my office. And we were actually able to make that window just a little bit bigger based on how they framed that particular part of the house. And so now I have this great big huge window that I get to look out of when I'm in my office. My yard, though, is not quite the best sight to look at. I wish it were, you know, the kind that people were always knocking at my door asking if they could photograph it to put it on, you know, the cover of some famous landscape magazine, but not so. It's a beautiful, godly mix of weeds and grass. It's actually what he gave to clothe this earth. And my yard is not any different. It has a large amount of weeds in it, and sometimes I'll kind of ignore my yard and look across the street into my neighbor's yard. Because he truly has that yard that I'm sure people are knocking on his door. It gets sprayed with every imaginable chemical, and it's just this bright, brilliant green, and he waters it a gazillion gallons every day and trims it immaculately. And there was one time I even saw him out there with a pair of scissors. I'm not for sure if maybe he saw a blade out of place and he just snipped it, or if it was part of some larger scissor operating process that he was using on his yard. But nonetheless, he has the yard to look at. We have it's not overly a busy street that we live on. It's just kind of a regular neighborhood street. But sitting in my office, looking out my window, I get to see the trash trucks come and go a couple times a week, depending on what company that particular neighbor has. And you know, delivery trucks coming and going, and school buses coming, and the squeak of brakes and things from the buses and other various cars and such. I completely know the schedule of all of my neighbors. I'm very comfortable. I can make out kind of this master schedule as far as who goes to work when and when they come home and what days they shop for the groceries on and what day the third lawn guy comes and what days they come home for lunch and what days they don't and when they're working late. And being there in the office, kind of have this front row seats of all of my neighbors and their various comings and goings. Storms are also really neat to watch from my office window. We only have two other windows that face that part of the house that overlook our street. One is Chandler's bedroom, then my office bedroom. And then the only other window there in the main part of our house is right next to our front door. But as you come in our front door, there's a set of stairs that go down into our basement, and that's where the window is. So it's not overly convenient to stand at that window and look out to watch the storms and the rain and that sort of thing, because you're having to stand on these stairs that are going down into the basement. And so normally when there's a storm with, you know, good-sized hail and lightning and thunder and all the fun things that come with a thunderstorm, usually the family will congregate either in my office or we'll go to the back door and watch out the back. But it's neat to be able to go, and we'll raise the blind all the way up and have this great big view as far as what the storm is doing out on the street. I get to see airplanes fly overhead, cats running the neighborhood. We actually saw a fox this last week. First time ever. Not for sure what the fox were doing or what zoo he got loose from, but we saw a fox run down our street, and of course it had all the neighbors out on their porches and front yards wondering what it was. We do have a lot of cats in the neighborhood. The gentleman across the street that has this perfect yard, I think they must have 8 or 9, maybe 10 cats, and they all have, some are indoor, some are indoor, outdoor, and they're always coming and going and, you know, poking around in people's flower beds and things. And so you have to watch all the cats go various places and do different things. So that's kind of my view out my office window. Sometimes some of you will call and we'll get into a long conversation, and not to get too personal here, but sometimes I'll find myself with my shoes off and my feet will be propped up in my window as I'm talking to you on the phone. It's just one of those, it's a comfortable position for me, and I'll lean back in the chair and my feet will go up in the window and we'll have a great conversation. And so it's my office, and that's the view that I get from my office window. Sometimes, though, we leave our windows and we go out into the streets and we talk with our neighbors. Now, we live on a pretty nice street, kind of a middle-income type neighborhood. A couple years ago, we had a neighbor move in across the street, catty corner across the street, and he introduced himself as a smoker. First thing that came to our mind is probably what's in your mind right now of, you know, okay, well, if you want to kill your body that way, you know, go right ahead, but don't, you know, do it around our family. And we obviously had some inquisitive look on our face, and he very quickly clarified, no, not that kind of smoker. He said, I like to smoke meats. And so we got to talking about that, and that's always something that I thought would be neat to try and get a smoker and, you know, smoke cheeses and meats and all these neat things. Well, it was a couple weeks later, he rang the doorbell and knocked on our door, and he had this little paper plate, and he had some smoked meat on it. He was like, yeah, you know, new to the neighborhood, just wanted to bring it over. I know we were talking about smoking meats the other day, and, well, I smoked some, and I just wanted to bring you some so you could sample some of it. He wasn't trying to sell it or anything, just being, you know, friendly neighbor. Well, what we later learned very quickly, what we learned was it was smoked pork. And so at that minute, you know, it was kind of a quick decision. Okay, do I confront the clean meats, unclean meats scenario right now, or do we defer it to a later time? Well, me and my whatever, I decided, well, I should probably go ahead and confront this now. My fear was that if I ignored it, take it in, throw it away, that he would show up next month and ask, so how did you like my smoked pork last month? Well, we kind of didn't eat it, and, you know, then it would be a whole different scenario that I'd be working through. We have other neighbors that are major Christmas decorators, every imaginable light and twinkle and color and every imaginable yard decoration for Christmas you can imagine they have in their yard, complete with a big gigantic cross that's filled with lights and it's all timer-driven and comes on and goes off at different times of the night. Lights galore. We have another neighbor the other direction. I'm sure they think of themselves as very religious as well, but they're very much into Halloween. And they convert their front yard into a graveyard. And it's gravestones with every imaginable saying on it. And they have whirly-durlies that, based on how the wind is moving, these creatures spin and twirl. And their capes follow them behind. And it's very eerie. And they have weird colored lights that they put up. And it's just very bizarre when it comes to that time of year. And they convert the front of their house. We live on a fairly, the modern term would say, Christian street. I don't like to use that word in the context of this, but I think it gets the point across. They're good Sunday keepers. They try to have good family morals and, you know, keep up appearances, that sort of thing. When we first moved in 5 years ago, the big comment that we got as we introduced ourselves to different neighbors was, oh, good, you're a pastor. At least you know Jesus. That was our welcoming statement. Oh, good, you're a pastor. You're a Christian pastor. We have families on our street that seem strong, sports-oriented, try to involve their families as much as they can. Content, they function the best that they know how. But as I look out my window and I see all of these things, all the comings and goings of my neighborhood street, and as I get to know my neighbors, something that Paul wrote comes to my mind. If you'll follow me over to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. here Paul is writing his second letter to the church there at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those, who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. My neighbors think they're doing what's right. My neighbors think that they're doing what's right, what they should. They go to church on Sunday, like any good secular Christian would. They partake in mission trips. The son of our neighbor went took a mission trip a couple years back over to Japan. They're very involved in Christmas and other holidays, family-oriented. Most of them will try to limit cursing, especially if the kids are around, because, you know, you don't want to curse around the kids. Overly, you know, or generally fairly friendly. They don't know, though, that the course that they're on, that this life that they live, no matter how they view it, that this course, this life that they're on, is actually poor, blind, and naked. It actually is making them miserable. Paul here talks to the church at Corinth and says that they have this veil. They have this covering. And they're not able to understand what you and I understand. They're not able to understand the significance of God's Sabbath days and His holy days and His various laws. Let's go over to the book of Revelation. Let's continue this thought in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Satan has confused my neighbors, and probably your neighbors too. He has confused them. He has misled them. He has influenced them in a very tremendous way against the very thing that they claim to be supportive of. Satan has even masqueraded it and has given them the title of Christian. And so they'll say, are you a Christian? Oh, good, you're a Christian. Oh, you're a pastor. That's great, as long as you know Jesus and Christian this. And that word has been polluted by Satan himself. Satan here in Revelation 12 and verse 9 talks about him being the one who deceives. He was cast out. He was cast down to earth because he's a liar, because he's the author of this separation, of division, of being ungodly. Satan has misled and confused our neighbors against the very thing that they claim, many of them claim to support. They want to be Christian. They think they're holding Christian values. But in the end, they're very different from what you and I read in our Bibles. Satan has done a magnificent sales job on mankind. He's sold them a bill of goods that simply doesn't stack up. And even if you or I were to sit down, which my wife and I have, especially her, with one of our neighbor ladies, and they'll open the Bible. And, you know, what about this verse? And what about this? Oh, yeah, that verse means this. And, oh, no, that verse was done away with. And, you know, those laws we don't have to keep anymore. Satan has sold mankind a tremendous empty bill of sale. Just 10 days ago on the Feast of Trumpets, we talked about being priests. We talked about teaching mankind once the kingdom of God was established. But who will we teach? If that particular feast day is about the establishment of God's kingdom, and you and I hopefully are made priests and welcomed as members of that family, priests are essentially teachers. So who will we teach? Who will we teach? When my neighbors ask us questions, our answers to them are puzzling. They don't understand our answers. To them, it doesn't compute. It doesn't register with them. They're stuck in the mindset of, as long as you believe in Jesus, as long as you say Jesus, as long as you're a Christian according to their definitions. But what we read back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul wrote helps to give us the understanding that there's a veil there, and they simply don't understand, and God is not working with them right now. Whether they're a good Sunday Christian or whether they're completely the opposite, these people don't have a clue. And we have one of those on our street as well, someone who's completely anti-God. Don't talk to me about God, God nothing, don't, nope, anti-everything religion. Satan has done a number on those families and those individuals as well. Here today, we're celebrating the Day of Atonement, the fifth day of God's annual Holy Days. This day has tremendous impact on mankind. This is a day of impact for your neighbors and for my neighbors. On the Feast of Trumpets, 10 days ago, we were made priests, and the kingdom of God was established. Today, God gives us our students. Today, God gives us the ones that we get to teach, the ones that we get to minister to. This holy day, this Day of Atonement, is all about reconciliation. One of the themes of this very holy day is reconciliation. Satan's removal, his influence being taken away, and mankind being able to reconcile with their God, with their Creator. This day is a vital day for mankind. It's a critical day for mankind. Let's go back to the book of Ezekiel, and let's see where all this started. If you flip back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, and I'd like to begin reading in verse 12. Ezekiel writes here, the prophet Ezekiel 28, verse 12, "You are the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, beryllium, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with the gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of firing stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created." God, through the prophet Ezekiel, is describing a very beautiful being here, isn't he? This is not just some part of his creation. This is not just some angel or some animal that he created. This is something very beautiful. And just even reading through these few verses, the way God describes the care and the love that went into the creation of this particular angel is incredible. The rest of verse 15 tells us what has happened since. "You are perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you." You were perfect, God says here to Lucifer. You were perfect until sin was found, until you felt that you should rise up. These verses here are very beautiful for God describing one of his created angels in such a way as very, very beautiful. This is God's perspective, though. This is God's view. When he looked at Lucifer, when he created Lucifer, this is what he saw. Verse 14 gives us the impression, too, that it wasn't just kind of your average run-of-the-mill angel here. This was an angel that God created and anointed to be this covering cherub, this covering cherub over God's throne, we believe. So here you have a beautiful angel with this wonderful position of being right there with God and Jesus Christ, being one of the angels that covers God's throne. And yet, he was perfect, Ezekiel writes for us, until sin was found there, until iniquity was found in him. Verse 16, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the firing stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground." Verse 18, "You defiled your sanctuaries by the magnitude of your iniquities." Notice how this language suddenly changes. It was beautiful, and you have all these rare stones, and you were created this way, and you were full of wisdom, and you were perfect. And then sin entered in, and all of a sudden then things change. He's profane. He's destroyed. There's the heart was lifted up. There's pride and arrogance there. Notice how all this begins to change. Satan is the author of the neighborhood that I live in on the Day of Atonement. He's swallowed this up, though. Mankind has swallowed this up and has reached out for it and has taken it in with blindness and with naivety. Let's go over to the parallel verse of this. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. Here is a different prophet writing of a similar event. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mounts of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. But you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. This is Satan's perspective. We read God's perspective back in Ezekiel. Isaiah records for us Lucifer's perspective, why he did what he did. This is Satan's trilateral convention here, if you want to use that phrase. Satan's trilateral convention of me, myself, and I. That's why he did what he did. Me, myself, and I. Selfishness here is born out of this angel. The way of get, the way of selfishness. The way of, thank you for your opinion, I'll do it my way. It was born from this mentality here that Isaiah records for us. When I look out my office window, I see neighbors blinded. I see neighbors who are veiled to the truth. Good people, people that try to live relatively good lives, that try to love their family and try to do nice things to their neighbors. Good people. But unfortunately, they have no clue what they're doing and why and how it's actually contrary to God's way of life. They have a form of religion that they think is right, but it's based off of this ideology. It's based with this being as their source, as their author. Lucifer committed the first sin, and then he drew one-third of the angels away from God. His bitterness, his anger, and his hatred of God has flourished and expanded down through thousands of years. But he paints himself as a nice guy. We read these verses and we say, oh, I want nothing to do with that. And yet, to mankind, he paints himself as this nice guy. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians, Paul makes an interesting statement from this perspective. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11, and in verse 14, Paul writes, "For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Satan wants mankind to think that he's a nice guy, that he's okay, that his ideas carry some weight and some merit. Maybe you can think about some cartoon characters of the devil that you've seen. They seem pretty harmless, don't they? It's this little guy, and he has this pointy tail. He has this red fort that he carries around. He's dressed up in this skin-tight red kind of jumpsuit with this mask on. He doesn't seem too bad, right? It's kind of this cartoon character, and that's what he wants mankind to think of him as. There's a sign that I once saw in a mall back home, and it simply said, "Fear the dead, avoid the living." Fear the dead, avoid the living. This is what Satan is, though. He's all about the evil. The evil becomes the norm, and that's what he wants. He wants people to think of him as something normal. something average. Halloween, with all of its evil roots, skeletons coming alive, ghosts, graveyards, events, big, massive planning events to where you go in and you actually pay for them to try to scare you. Satan is trying to become likable. He's trying to become and want people to think that he's okay, that he's average, that what he talks about and his ideologies are normal. And mankind is falling for it and saying, as long as you say Jesus, as long as you claim any form, any variation of Christianity. In the year 1990, there was a presidential election, and some of you may remember this particular election. Running for the U.S. president's office was the incumbent Democratic president, Jimmy Carter, and his Republican opponent was California Governor Ronald Reagan. Also in the race for the White House was a third individual. He was an independent by the name of John Anderson. In one particular pre-election poll, there were some interesting things that were being discovered about these three candidates, some interesting numbers that were beginning to emerge, especially as a result of this one poll. Quote, fully 55% say they are not personally interested or excited about any of the candidates. Only 11% report genuine enthusiasm for Reagan, a mere 9% feel that way about Carter, and 6% about Anderson. Now, pause the quote here just for a minute. Let's kind of recap. So we have this presidential election, right? Republican, Democrat, and an independent. Three individuals running for the White House. In this poll, though, more than half the people polled said they really don't care about any one particular candidate. Their true love for, their true likability of a particular candidate, very, very low numbers. Okay, 6%, 9%, and 11%. Small numbers for people who really stand behind a particular candidate. Continuing to quote, in fact, much of the support given their preferred candidates is based on voters' opposition to the other candidates. The choices are essentially anti-votes. Thus, 43% of the voters who prefer Reagan say they do so because they're really voting against Carter. Similarly, 34% of Carter's supporters say their choice is based on opposition to Reagan. Thirdly, a hefty 61% of Anderson's followers admit that they're motivated to vote for him simply because they don't like Carter or Reagan. Reagan, we know, ended up winning in a landslide election that particular year. But this is what Satan is doing. This tactic is what he is doing. He wants to be popular by opposition. And that's what this election went to show, at least this one particular poll for this election went to show. Satan wants to be popular by being through the opposition. Popularity by opposition, you might say. We had a visitor come through our Wichita congregation a couple years back during a public seminar that we had, and the statement that they made kind of floored some of our members. And the statement was simply, it doesn't matter which day I go to church on, as long as I go to church. It doesn't really matter what day I go to church on, as long as I go to church. This is Satan's opposition party reaching out. It doesn't matter what day you go to church on, as long as you go. Don't worry about following those rigid and difficult commands in the Bible, as long as you do something. As long as you do something. Go to church on Sunday. Claim Wednesday as your holy day. Doesn't matter what day you go to church on. In my neighborhood that we live in, people are simply content that we're not atheists. They're just happy that we believe in God, that we even go to a church. It doesn't matter that it's on Saturday. It doesn't matter that I won't eat my neighbor's smoked pork. It simply doesn't matter. They're just happy that I'm doing something, that I'm not atheist. Religions, though, are becoming big business. Religions, modern-day religions, tend to cater especially to people's emotions. It gives them opportunities for networking and growing their businesses. It caters to their own desirability and their own comfortability. Come as you are, no need to change. It's kind of an underlying slogan to so many religions today, so many churches. come as you are. No need to change. You want to show up in ratty, you know, shorts and, you know, a T-shirt that's half falling off and worship that way? That's fine. Come as you are. No need to change. Joel Osteen is a modern-day self-appointed religious leader and author. His Sunday church is the size of a football stadium, and his webcast reaches more than 7 million people in the U.S. alone. And he's in more than 100 nations around the world. Back in 2009, he made a very interesting statement. This little snippet is actually out on YouTube. He made this statement, quote, "Let's talk a moment about pork, ham, bacon, pepperoni. These are some of the things that Scripture tells us we should not eat," end quote. He seemed serious about the topic, but it was interesting to watch the audience's response. They literally laughed at him. They laughed. He continues this little segment by saying, quote, "I'm talking about things that come from pigs, hogs. But for our health's sake, we should be willing to make some changes," end quote. I wonder if the audience's reaction didn't throw him back a bit. And maybe that's why he was trying to clarify, you know, things that come from pigs and hogs. I wonder if their laughing and their almost jeering kind of threw him off. But his conclusion was interesting. "For our health's sake, we should be willing to make some changes." Where is God in that statement? Where is God? Why not say to the millions of people watching, change because God says, don't eat pigs? Where was that statement? Instead, it's, for your health's sake, maybe you shouldn't eat these foods. Why not say what the Bible says? God says, do this, don't do that. Obey these days. Don't worship those false gods. If Joel Osteen would have said that, to actually put the onus back on God, God said, don't eat these foods, he no doubt would have been bounced out and left jobless fairly quickly. Satan wants humans to be comfortable. He wants to work with them where they are, and he's okay with their opinions. He wants them to be comfortable. Live your life, be happy, be friendly, or choose not to, that's okay too. No need to keep the Sabbath, the holy days, pork. Those Old Testament laws are burdensome. they will cause you problems. Don't do it because the Bible says don't do it. Do it for your health's sake. Satan has set himself up to be popular by opposition. Don't do what the Bible says. Do something else. Choose my way. Because I want to be like the Most High, and I want to rule and reign and have all this power and authority. So do whatever you want. Come as you are. No need to change. He's living up to this ideology of being popular by opposition. And mankind, our neighbors, are so blinded they can't see it. But people don't actually know that they're actually opposing to God. The one that they think that they love. The one that they think loves them. They're actually opposing him, though. And we watched a video here a few weeks back from Mr. Kubik. The president of the United Church of God, Mr. Victor Kubik. He made this very interesting statement. I don't know if you picked up on it in that sermon. He said, you can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. You can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. Today, we're celebrating a time when Satan and his influence will be turned off. That message that Satan is bombarding society with of come as you are, no need to change, is so biblically inaccurate, it should be sickening to us. Mr. Kubik made the beautiful quote, you can come as you are, but you can't stay as you are. That's God's way of life. He calls the weak of the world, but he expects us to repent. He calls and works with each of us, but he expects us to realize our sins and to change. We're here celebrating a time, though, when that influence goes away, when Satan's evil influence is no longer. And it will be a beautiful time for humanity. No more lawnmowers running on Sabbath mornings. No more mail delivery on Sabbath mornings. The whole street will go off and worship God together on His sacred holy days. It'll be more than just Jesus. As long as you're not atheist, as long as you believe in Jesus, it should be more than that. It should be about the Father. It should be about the Father, His plan, and His precious Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior, the one who came and lived and died this perfect exampled life, so that we would have steps that we know that we could go through and follow Him. The one who has atoned for our sins, making forgiveness possible. That will be a beautiful day when those things happen. And that day is coming. Let's read about that. Let's go forward to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. I have so many favorite verses in the Bible, and this one has to be up there near the top. Revelation chapter 20. And verses 1 and 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. That's what this day is about. What a wonderful event. What a marvelous event. What a great day when these verses come to life. When Satan is bound, when he's chained, and he's taken away. And that influence is gone and is no more. The ruiner of this society and all of societies down through time will be gone. And that influence will bear no more weight. The other beautiful part I read in these verses is too that the God family is not even going to get their hands dirty. And I think that's so beautiful. God authorizes an angel to go and take care of Satan. And that angel is given the power and the authority on God the Father himself to go and bind and chain and take that devil away and cast him out for 1,000 years. It's performed by an angel. God's family members, those precious individuals that he's been working with down through time, won't even get their hands dirty with such a job as dealing with Satan. God will authorize an angel to go and do that. Let's go back a few chapters to chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Here, if we back up a few days, we're back on the Feast of Trumpets. Hearing the seventh angel sound its trumpet. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Then a seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And as other verses will say, "and ever and ever and ever." How awesome that day will be. The kingdom of God here is established, then Satan is removed. Have you ever thought about that timing? God demonstrates His sovereignty in the establishment of His kingdom with Jesus Christ as the head, with Jesus Christ as the leader, before defeating Satan. What a slap to Satan himself. God here is essentially saying, I don't need you to be gone before my kingdom is established. My rule is solid, my strength is powerful, and my sovereignty will stand. And I will establish my kingdom first, then I'll take care of you. That's beautiful. You know, if we look at any normal sequence for any sort of conquest, if we go back in our history books of our minds and we recount, you know, countless wars and kingdoms trying to take over kingdoms and nations and that sort of thing. There's plans that are made, right? Then there's training. There's the attack. There's the capture. And then there's the establishment of that new government, of that new leader. But for God, He's going to establish His government first. His kingdom comes first. Then He sends the angel to grab Satan and take him away. It's a snatch and grab. God establishes His government, and then Satan is taken away. Satan will be gone. What a beautiful series of events. The Feast of Trumpets first, then the Day of Atonement. Even today, though, we can live a life that's pleasing to God. Let's read about that over in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul here writing to the Gentiles who live here at Galatia. Writing to a Gentile audience, or not a Gentile audience, but to these converted Gentiles. Chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The question for us to consider on this Day of Atonement is, who lives in your body? Who lives in my body? Is it you that lives in your body under Satan's influence of all the nastiness that he's selling mankind? Or is it Christ that's living in you through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Which influence lives in you? You know, Passover is the first festival that we get to celebrate in the springtime. It's both similar and different from this day that we're here celebrating. It has many similarities, though, to the Passover. The Passover is all about individual salvation. Individual salvation. Christ died for me. He removed my sins. He made reconciliation possible with my Father so that I could have a relationship with Him. It's very, very, very much this salvation based on individuals. Atonement, though, is similar in the same veins, but it's a global salvation where Passover is individually based, you to your God. Atonement is about this global salvation, global reconciliation. Satan has removed. And everyone then can have the freedom to know the real God. That veil is removed. That veil is taken off. That covering is removed. And now they can see their God. And they can have a relationship with their God. They can learn about their God and be taught by His priests. We sit here today humbled through fasting. Hungry, no doubt, as we near the end of the Holy Day here coming up in just a couple hours. We're humbled, though, through fasting, acknowledging, though, God as our Father. We fast today by the command of the great God. I'd like to read a quote from the United Church of God's Holy Day booklet. It says this, quote, "The Day of Atonement represents a coming time of reconciliation during which, with Satan banished and the whole world having been devastated by the horrific events leading up to this time, a humbled and repentant humanity will at last be reconciled to God," end quote. This day that we're here celebrating celebrates this global reconciliation between mankind and God. You know, we are humbled today through our fasting. It's a magnificent tool that guides to us to where we can be humble. It's a very effective way for Him to humble us, isn't it? We go without food for 24 hours, and by the end of the day, we'll pretty much go anywhere, do anything. You want me to sit there? Okay, I'll go sit there. You want me to stand over there? Okay. Do you mind if I sit instead? You know, we're very humble, right? We're humble today through fasting. But as this quote from the Church's Holy Day booklet brings out, in the future, mankind will be humbled a different way. They'll be humbled through a series of final wars, through a series of terrible tribulation, and eventually through Satan's anger and his eventual removal after the establishment of the kingdom of God. They'll be humbled through that process for the most part. But both ways, whether it's us now going through fasting or whether it's in the future with mankind going through all the terrific end time events, both of them will lead to reconciliation with God. Both will lead to that loving relationship being offered out for the first time. Will you follow me, God will say. Will you obey my laws? Here are my priests. Here are my teachers to help instruct you. Being hungry, though, is a good thing. Being hungry is a good thing, especially on the Day of Atonement. I'd like to thank all the kids for trying to fast today. It's fantastic that you're trying to fast. And for the adults as well, God wants us to fast. And God is happy that we're hungry. It's such a foreign concept, isn't it? Oh, if only I could have a hamburger. Oh, if I can only have some baked potatoes or some sort of yummy dessert. Oh, if only I could have a glass of water. God is thrilled that we're hungry, because it's through that hunger that in that process of fasting that we're humbled before Him. Being hungry today shows how much we depend on food and water. And without that physical food or water, we would soon perish, wouldn't we? Our bodies can only go so long without food and water. From a spiritual perspective, though, when we fast, it also goes to show that we also depend on God. Spiritually, we need Him. We need His food, which is our Bible. We need water from Him, which is symbolized through the Holy Spirit. We need God in our life, spiritually speaking. Let's go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 27. Just want to make a short point here with this verse. Acts chapter 27 and verse 9. Here's not my intent to go through the backdrop of this and what's being talked about here in this chapter, but let's just suffice it to say that here Paul is on his way to Rome. He's already been imprisoned, and he's on his way to Rome. I want to pick up just one thought here in verse 9. Acts chapter 27, verse 9. Now, much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was over. Paul advised them by saying, and he goes on. What I want to point out here, though, is that the fast at this point was over. This is not just an Old Testament holy day. Here we have example of the Apostle Paul himself observing the fast. Almost all Bible commentaries and dictionaries acknowledge that this verse refers to this very holy day that we're here celebrating. This holy day of the Day of Atonement. Paul here is celebrating this Old Testament holy day. It wasn't nailed to the cross. It wasn't done away with. Fasting is not optional. And here, the Apostle Paul had just ended the fast, capital F. It wasn't just an average, you know, once a month fast or fast when you need to be a little closer to God fast. This isn't a self-choosing type fast. Well, I think I'll fast next Wednesday or next Thursday. That's not what this is. This is a capital F fast. This is a commanded fast that here Paul had just ended. Fasting today is pleasing in God's eyes. And whether it's today or any other fast that we do, it's not to bend God's will to ours. It's not a beseeching or a pleading with God. Oh, please, God, I'm going to fast today, but please answer this prayer. Make this one thing happen for me. Do this one thing for me, God, because I'm fasting. Don't you see how hungry I am? Fasting is not a beseeching. It's not a pleading with God for Him to hear us and answer our prayers. That's not the purpose of today's fast or any other fast. We don't fast to receive anything from God except His abundant mercy and forgiveness for our own human weaknesses, for our sins. Fasting, though, is also a profound statement to Satan. Fasting is also a profound statement to Satan that he's not the one that we are influenced by. That our sole allegiance belongs to God. That's where our allegiance lies. And when we fast, we make that statement loudly to Satan. We say, I will not be under your influence. I'm fasting to be close to my God, to reconcile myself to Him. And your influence will one day be no more. That's a profound statement, even to Satan. I'd like for you to imagine, and maybe you can think about this through the rest of the evening, imagine the Day of Atonement with no fasting. What kind of impact would that have on this holy day? You know, this is the only holy day where we're commanded to fast. This is the only holy day where we, for 24 hours, go without food and water. The Feast of Pentecost, we celebrate with food and drink and other enjoyable things. God commands us to go off to the Feast of Tabernacles and buy what our heart desires. Every holy day has its specific purpose. And every holy day has its specific part that it plays in God's plan. It helps open a little bit more of the understanding of God's overall plan of salvation. But what if atonement required no fasting? What would that do to this day? What would that do to this day? Give that some thought. I think that's an interesting line of thinking. Thankfully, God does require us to fast on this day. And it's a beautiful combination between fasting and the meaning of this particular holy day. Let's go over to the book of Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This was a couple of verses we were talking with our boys about last night. Matthew chapter 6. And down at verse 16. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces when they appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. You can write down as a reference scripture Isaiah chapter 58. This is a fantastic chapter to read when you're fasting. Isaiah chapter 58 addresses what Jesus Christ is saying here in this verse. The prophet Isaiah was talking to the Israelites in chapter 58 and essentially saying, you all are crying out because God's not hearing your prayers. You're fasting and yet you wonder why God is not answering them. And he goes on to discuss what proper fasting should entail, what mindset we should have when we're fasting. And Isaiah talks about the actual purpose of fasting, why we should fast, and reasons that we should not bring into our fasting. Jesus Christ here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, I think in one way is referring the Pharisees and in this particular case his disciples back to Isaiah. And he's saying, be careful when you fast. Don't fast, though, with this outwardly sad countenance, disfiguring our faces so that we look like we're fasting. The example we gave our boys last night was don't fast in such a way that when you walk down the hallways of the hotel, that people will look at you and say, oh, I wonder if that little boy is fasting today. our outward actions shouldn't be such that people know that we're fasting. Verse 17, but rather when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We don't fast for each other. You're not fasting for me, and I'm not fasting for you. We're fasting here, according to verse 18, for our Father who is in the secret place. We fast to God. We fast to be close to Him, and because He commands it. What a beautiful process of fasting. Many of us probably woke up this morning and showered and maybe even put on some cologne or perfume and did up our hair and shaved and, you know, we dressed up nice. We're coming before God. Thankfully, we have not come, like verse 16, with these sad countenances and wearing the sign saying, I'm fasting, I can't wait for 7:03 tonight, or whatever time sunset is. Don't fast so that we appear to be fasting. In conclusion, I'd like to go over just a couple chapters back from where we are. Go back to Malachi chapter 4, very last book of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4. Some beautiful verses here that I'd like to read, verses 1 and 2. A couple beautiful verses about a future time that we are here partially celebrating here today. Malachi, the prophet, writing chapter 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and yes, All the proud, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Once Satan is thrown away, mankind will still have a choice to make. Sadly, some will still reject the authority of God. But others, those who choose to be reconciled to God and repent of their ways, will receive healing. A very much needed healing. After the day that the Feast of Trumpets pictures, humanity will be a hopeless people. They'll be a hopeless people. No hope, and many ways, many forms. Healing, though, will come in those days following the removal of Satan. Physical healing will be made. Mental healing will be made. Emotional healing will be made. Hopefully you don't look at today as, oh, it's that fast holy day. But rather, hopefully you're looking at today with joy, with happiness, with a smile, with a positive countenance, knowing that our dependence on food and water is symbolic to mankind's future dependence on God the Father. That's a wonderful meaning of today. A day of global reconciliation. Satan's removal, his influence being taken away, and mankind at once being reconciled back with their Father. May God speed the day when Satan will be locked away, deceiving the people of this earth no more. May God speed the day when we each look out our own windows of our houses and see people living a life truly pleasing to God.